Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you from a Rolling Stone article from last year. It's called Why We're Living in the Age of Fear. Around the globe, household wealth, longevity and education are on the rise, while violent crime and extreme poverty are down. In the US, life expectancy is higher than ever, our air is the cleanest it's been in a decade, and despite a slight uptick last year, violent crime has been trending down since 1991. As reported in The Atlantic, 2015 was the best year in history for the average human being. So how is it possible to be living in the safest time in human history, yet at the exact same time to be so scared? The answer is because we are living in the most fear-mongering time in human history. Fear is really in. People are afraid of a lot of things. They're afraid of violent crime, terrorism, identity theft, isolation and loneliness, global warming, of course, AI, that's a newish one, natural disasters, medical emergencies, vaccines, clowns, always, government corruption, guns, gun control, job security, housing prices, immigration, overpopulation. Fear is really powerful as well. It causes tribes to form, insurance to be bought, crimes to be committed, bunkers to be built, sleep to be lost, and presidents to be elected. There are few forces as powerful in the human experience as fear. What are you really afraid of? What's the thing that when you're lying in bed at night and you think about it, sweat breaks out, heart rate increases? Is it debt? Or maybe it's a child's health or safety or a sick family member. Maybe it's what you've done with your life. Maybe you regret coming to college. Maybe because you've left work as a doctor or an engineer. Now, occasionally at night you have second thoughts. In my case, having left the lucrative and prestigious career of a high school teacher. Of course, at its most basic level, fear is a good thing, right? It's a good thing to have in a fallen world. There are bad people here who want to do harm, and there are cliffs you can fall off, and there are wild animals that attack. And so in a fallen world, fear is a gift for survival. Having a fight, flight, or freeze response is a really good thing. And fear is also a big part of our lives. We sometimes think that we're, you know, primarily we're rational beings. But as Jamie Smith, who's a Canadian Christian philosopher, says, that's just not true. We don't always make considered decisions. A lot of the decisions that we make day to day are made on the basis of habits and patterns of thinking. And those are shaped in large part by our fears. Smith says, we really need to embrace this and let our fears kind of float to the surface, roll them over, poke them, examine them, hold them up to the light. But that's hard to do because fear is not nice. It's unnerving to think about your own fears, and so we don't really often talk about what we fear. What I want to do today is to bring into sharp relief the idea of fear as Jesus brings the issue to us. We all have fears, and even if we don't want to think about them that often. And as we think about gospel mission in the world, as Luke pointed out before, fear starts to creep into the picture. Maybe if you've thought and prayed before about missionary work somewhere in the world, or even just this week, as you've had the issue raised again for you in Mission Awareness Week, you think about mission, and next to the glamour, which some of those exotic ministries have, there's the fear, isn't there? Fear of separation from family and friends, fear of living in a foreign culture, of failure, of persecution, or maybe of death. But having said all this about fear, we're also really heavily insulated from it in Australia. We've got a really good legal system and law and order, so there aren't gangs of criminals roaming the countryside preying on vulnerable families or anything like that. We've got great health system. If you get crook, you can get attention very quickly. We've got an excellent welfare system so that if you lose your job, you're still going to be able to survive. We just don't have that much to fear in Australia, really. But so many people are so afraid. The Rolling Stone article quotes a neuroscientist who says this: what we're talking about here in the West is not fear, it's anxiety. Where fear is a response to a present threat, anxiety is a more complex and highly manipulable response to something someone anticipates might be a threat in the future. It's a worry about something that hasn't happened and may never happen. So when we talk about the rise of fear in society, we're actually talking about the rise of anxiety. And they differentiate them like this. Imagine you're at a rock concert and someone attacks people at the concert, gunshots ring out, you experience fear. But if you're at a concert and you're constantly worried while you're there that there might be an attack, that's anxiety. So it seems like a couple of things are going on at the same time in our society. While general anxiety levels are going up on the one hand, on the other hand, we've forgotten how to experience real fear because it's just not part of our daily experience. And so we've categorized wrongly anxiety as fear. Even our body chemistry fear response, people say, has been mucked up by this because we've confused the categories. We've forgotten how to really fear anything, and instead we just get worried about everything. So fear is the theme of my talks for this week. It might not be a very marketable sermon series topic, but I think what it's going to do is open up for us ways to explore God's work in the world, in mission, in saving the world, and think about some really important ideas. Today's talk is about our fear of God and our fear of other people. The second talk is about their fear. And we're going to use a story of Jesus encountering a demon-possessed man to explore the real fears of people who live in the majority world, the mission field, if you like. And Friday's talk is our fear for them, which is about how our fear of God and our recognition that everyone will be judged by God drives us into evangelism. So let's turn to our passage for today in Matthew 10. And in this passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's going to send them out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he calls them together and he gives them their marching orders. It's kind of like a military briefing. And after he gives their mission, which is to proclaim the kingdom and to do the works of the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse lepers and so on, he gives them the situation on the ground, which takes the form of a warning. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. But it's more than just a briefing or a warning. It's actually a prophecy about what's going to happen in their future. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. The Jews are going to attack you, and it won't just be the Jewish authorities. Gentile rulers as well will get in on the act, and they'll even be severe trouble within families, as brother will deliver brother over to death and a father his child. It's shocking. Right from the beginning of Christian mission, Jesus wants his servants to be really clear about this. They will be attacked. The world is a hostile and brutal place for servants of Christ. Today is a Saints' Day in the Anglican Church. The 25th of July is a day when Anglicans remember James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. He was one of the two. James and John were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. And we don't really know much about James's role in the early church, other than that he was martyred by Herod Agrippa, who's the grandson of Herod the Great, in AD 44. It's recorded in Acts 12. It says, Herod began violently persecuting the church, and then we're told that he killed James with the sword. And he's the only one of the apostles that we know of martyred in Scripture, that we read about in Scripture as having been martyred. But Jesus' words here aren't just for his 12 apostles. The horizon of his words as he speaks gradually lifts from the immediate mission of the 12 to what they're going to do after he leaves them and goes to returns to his Father as they continue to carry out the mission of God and beyond. Jesus says, "You will be hated, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." He's looking forward. He's looking forward right to the end of the age. And so really, Jesus' words here about suffering and perseverance set the agenda for the evangelization of the world. And he wants his apostles and us to understand that really clearly, being Christian missionaries means suffering. If you're going to follow Jesus and follow Jesus in the work of the kingdom, then you'll be walking in his footsteps. And that means walking, carrying the cross, in the short term at least, doing that ministry in the way of the cross. And he says it's just going to be havoc. People are going to be intent on killing my messengers. But then in verse 26, he says, "Do not fear them." And in verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear your enemies. Fear God. My Muslim friends know what it means to fear God. The fear of God is a big part of their beliefs, and it's a part of their daily reality as well. They learn from a young age that they need to fear God, and for a lot of them, he's genuinely terrifying. I was talking to a Muslim friend of mine in Jordan over a cup of coffee about my elderly neighbour. And I said to my friend, "Do you think my elderly neighbour is ready to die? You know, he's getting on. Do you think as a Muslim he's ready to die?" And my friend looked at me right in the eyes and said, "Don't ask him that. It's just completely off limits. The question, are you ready to die, is such a terrifying question for anyone, even for a Muslim who believes that God is most gracious and most compassionate. Such a scary question. And that fear of God makes itself felt day to day as Muslims relate to each other. If a Muslim person is doing something that's not right, drinking alcohol, or they're not going to their prayers, or they're not respecting their parents, things they really value, then you might hear someone say, "Don't you fear God?" as a way of kind of trying to snap them out of it, come back to reality. We used to have that in our culture, of course. We used to talk about God-fearing people. If you really wanted to scare someone, you'd put the fear of God into them, right? If you, I know because I've done this, if you put fear of God into Google, do you know what you get? Every single link on that first page of search results is for a clothing brand called Fear of God. For sale in all sorts of, it's apparently really high end. They sell $900 jeans. But we've really forgotten to fear. We've forgotten how to fear, haven't we? How to really fear. That's why we don't use that language anymore. Fear might be in, but God-fearing is not. And this isn't just a 21st century thing either. Broughton Knox himself wrote decades ago about Jesus' command to fear God. He said, "This is the command of God most neglected by Christians." But of course, the fear of God is fundamental to what it means to be one of God's people. If we take a brief look at the scriptures, the fear of God starts where salvation history starts. When Adam heard the sound of God walking in the garden and was afraid. And given the fact of humanity's fall, it becomes clear pretty quickly that fearing God is totally appropriate. What was a negative thing at first becomes a positive thing. The reverence of a sinner for the holy God. And so through the law, hearing and fearing go together time and again. Moses is told to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people so that they'll fear him. And when there's disobedience, people will hear of the punishments that come, and they'll hear about the fate of the sinner, and they'll be afraid. God doesn't just use persuasion in the law. He doesn't just say, "Do things this way and it'll go well for you." Or, "I really want things to be good for you in the land and not bad, so this is the way I've set forward for you to behave. No, there are immediate and fatal consequences for people who disobey him. He puts dread in the hearts of the people so that they'll put away evil. And in the wisdom literature, of course, time and again we hear about the fear of God, and we read that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. So the fear of God is what we're made for, and it's meant to drive people to obedience. They're to be driven by their fear of God to find refuge. And for the faithful Jew, refuge was found in the good and perfect law of God. That's where they were to keep going. Of course, the language of God is all through the New Testament as well. The early church are described as having peace in Acts 9 and being built up as walking in the fear of the Lord. And through the epistles, the fear of Lord is it's understood to be kind of the way, the characterization of how Christians ought to conduct their lives God's people and as exiles in the world. And even in Revelation, in the throne room of God, at the very end, a voice calls out, chapter 19, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great." So at every point of salvation history, fear is an appropriate way for human beings to relate to God. But what is this fear? Is it that kind of fight, flight, or freeze response? And how is it that believers, how is it that we should fear God, given that we've been redeemed by him? He's our Heavenly Father. Well, as we look at Scripture, you kind of see two sides to the fear of God coin. The first is what we'd most commonly call fear in English. Another word you might use for this is dread. And it's the fear that you get when you're in the surf and a fin passes by you about 20 metres away. It is a fight, flight, or freeze response. Fear. It's the fear of death. And that's the fear that Adam felt first. And it's the fear the Israelites felt when Sinai shook. And it's the fear the nations felt as Yahweh brought judgment on them. And the fear, even in the New Testament, that the early church felt when Ananias and Sapphira died, if you remember. The second side to the fear of God is what we might call awe. Now, this is the fear you might feel. You're standing on a metal catwalk next to a nuclear missile. You're in a silo, and there's a warhead on the other side of the sheet of metal you have your hand on. And you're not afraid of it. You're not afraid that you're going to die from it, although you might be afraid of what might happen in the future. But as you stand there, you feel this sense of power that you can't see. It's invisible, but very real. A sense, a deep sense of the might that's locked up inside that device. And this is the awareness that as fallen and imperfect creatures who are made by a holy God and worship him, we are dealing with a deep and ancient power when we think about God. He's beyond our comprehension, and we can't control him in any way. And it was the lack of that fear that led Adam to sin. And it's this aspect of fear that believers are told to walk in and to continue in as we worship God, even through to the new creation. So if we think about Matthew 10, which aspect of fear is in Jesus' words as he gives this warning to his disciples? And our first instinct might be to suggest that it's that we should be in awe of God. After all, we've been saved by redemption through his blood, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Precious truths, but awe just doesn't fit the context. Jesus is comparing like with like, right? He's saying, don't fear people who can kill the body. Don't dread them. They can kill the body, but that's it. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him. He can do far worse. This is about the prospect of God's judgment. What's the worst he can do? Well, he can send people to hell. And I think even worse than that, he does. God's anger against sin is real. His judgment is real. And it takes full form in the biblical notion of eternal punishment, which is hell. We unfortunately don't have time to explore the terrible, terrible, terrible truth of hell in detail this morning. Maybe you're relieved about that. But I'll just make a couple of quick comments. The first is, this is not a good text for annihilationism. That is, by destroy here, when Jesus says, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, some people would suggest this means cause a person to cease existing. Luke's record of the same words that we have here in Matthew 10 have Jesus saying, fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Which is the same sense as what Matthew has here. And Matthew has also recorded on a number of occasions Jesus speaking about the punishment that awaits people, which is an eternal punishment. It'll be everlasting. So he's commanding fear of God here, real fear, because God has the final say about our eternal destination, not just what happens to us in this life. The second thing to say is that hell is the least likable of any Christian belief from our perspective. C.S. Lewis said about hell, there is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity. Amen. I feel the same way. I think God feels the same way. You might remember these words from Ezekiel 33. As I live, he's swearing here, as I live, this is serious, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn from his way and live. But hell is a reality. And if you're not afraid of it, in the sense that it really deeply disturbs you, then please pray about it. And please ask God to convict you of how horrible that judgment is. If you want to be scared of something, anything, be scared of hell. There's nothing scarier in heaven or on earth, and the Lord is the one who governs it. But you still might be thinking, can that be right? Like, Jesus isn't speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to his followers. In fact, he's speaking to his closest followers, his apostles, who he's sending out. These are like the in crowd of the in crowd. How appropriate for them is it to have that kind of fear of God? And of course, as Jesus' apostle John says in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. John says, we have confidence for the day of judgment, not fear. How can Jesus command that his followers fear God and fear his judgment, and then have his apostle John teach that we don't have any reason to fear God's judgment, right? Well, let's start with this. The New Testament is clear that our fear of God is not the fear of uncertainty. We're not unsure about our salvation. This is what he says to us. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. All who trust in Jesus have been adopted as sons of God in Christ, and there's no doubt about that. It's not fear of uncertainty like my Muslim friends. I remember talking to a Muslim guy once, really pious guy. This was in Lakemba, in a prayer hall thing. He told me, we were talking about the freedom of God and how God is free to act as he chooses. There's no constraints on him. He said, I could pray all my prayers and fast all the fasts and follow the example of Muhammad, the prophet of God, peace be upon him, perfectly, and do everything God requires of me, effectively live a perfect life, and on the last day, God could send me to hell forever, and he would be justified in doing that. He's free to do that. Now, he was saying that kind of in a happy way almost, like putting forward an argument that he thought I would find appealing. I was just speechless. I didn't know what to say. It's just horrible. What a tragically twisted theology that is. That man has no certainty about his eternal destination. And not even because he doesn't know if he's good enough, but because even if he hits all the marks he's supposed to hit, God can do whatever he likes anyway. We are not like that. Our fear is not a fear of uncertainty. Christian fear of God is fear of an escaped reality. God has made promises, and he's going to keep them. We're safe. God is still God. He's made promises that he'll keep, but he's still judge, and God's judgment hasn't gone away altogether just because Christ came. He's the same, and his judgment is the same. Hell is the same. It's still real. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, and he's the same today as he was on that day. But he's granted us escape from that judgment. And he's done it by the destruction of his perfect and beloved Son. What lengths he went to for our sake. The smouldering ruins of Gomorrah are nothing next to the agony of Gethsemane and Golgotha. Does that make you fear? Fear and forgiveness are not mutually exclusive. Knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ makes us fear. This comes out in a psalm, Psalm 130. Listen to this. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Our fear of God is not a fear of what might be, but of what might have been without the cross. As the Israelites feared God, they sought refuge in his perfect law. And now Jesus commands his followers to fear God and seek refuge in him. Our dread of God pushes us to find refuge in Christ Jesus. Our fear of the Lord, because of that, doesn't descend into some kind of perpetual dull panic. We're all the time on edge. We're safe in Christ. And it doesn't provoke in us a fight, flight, freeze response, except maybe if we're tempted to deny Christ. And then as we think about him, bang, we are shocked back to reality and realize we have to go back to him for refuge every time. Of course, Jesus goes on in this briefing of his disciples and he says, God knows you. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. They're all numbered by him. Jesus says, your heavenly Father is concerned with every detail of the life of a sparrow. How much more your life, one of his precious children. He's proved his love for you on the cross. In Christ, you and I are safe and his forever. But as God's children, he doesn't want us to extinguish our fear of him or downplay it or overlook it or avoid thinking about it. He wants us to let our fear of him, our dread of his judgment, drive us to refuge in Christ. And we need to hang on to the fear of God. There are a lot of reasons, but one today comes out of Matthew 10, and that is, it gives us perspective. We're going to need perspective so we can see clearly. Mission it's daunting, to be perfectly honest, not just because there are massive numbers of unsaved people in the world, and when you look out across cities of people who hardly have any chance of hearing the gospel, let alone are actually believers, it's daunting. There are a lot of fears that are provoked when we think about mission, and I'd like to encourage you this morning to explore your fears about mission and about Christian ministry with your husband or wife or friends. do what Jamie Smith says, you know. Turn your fears over, poke them, examine them. Be real, because your fear of God is going to save you from your fear of anything else. I can tell you, where I work in the Southwest, there are some big, scary boys. You know, the boys with big shoulders and beards and tats. You know, Australia is way overrepresented in the number of people we sent to fight with ISIS in Syria and Iraq. And they are not nice, clean-cut, law-abiding Muslim guys. They are criminals. And they live in my suburb, some of them, legitimately. And they don't like missionaries at all. And beyond Australia, beyond the relatively safe shores of Australia, it is a big, bad world. We need to be real that there are people out there who want to hurt other people. And as Jesus said, Christian missionaries are going to be targeted as they preach the gospel. There's all sorts of reasons that bad things happen to people. And one of them is that they preach the gospel of Jesus. I've no doubt you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was executed in 1945, just before the end of the Second World War, by the Nazis, because of his Christian convictions, really, which led him to oppose Hitler. And he knew something about the cost of discipleship. And he said, "Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who have fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men." You probably noticed there are more do not fears in this passage than fears. In fact, there are a lot of do not fears in the Bible. Because God is sovereign. He's over all things, and we're his. And knowing the great and terrible judgment of God, the judgment we've been spared, and the power and the love of our great God, we can see everything clearly, and it frees us from being afraid of people who might kill us. Are you really afraid of dying, though? If you're anything like me, you're not really afraid of people who might kill you. It just seems like a distant possibility. And I think that's really good. Praise the Lord for that. But let's not forget the fear of the Lord, so that if you or I do meet someone who wants to kill us, we go in grace. In the meantime, we probably need to realize that the reason we aren't afraid of that is because we're so insulated from death in general in Australia. Maybe our problem isn't that we actually fear people. It's fear of circumstances, of what might be. And that's not fear at all, is it? Technically, that's anxiety. It's worry. And Jesus speaks about worry. Fear requires action. But worry doesn't. Worry needs the truth. And a few chapters earlier in Matthew 6, you know these words, I'll paraphrase them for you. Jesus speaks about worry, the truth about worry. He says, "Unbelievers are constantly worried about their lives. Do they have enough money to pay their mortgage? Will they keep their job? Will their kids be okay? But your heavenly Father knows you, and he knows the things you need. Be kingdom people in everything you do, and he'll look after you." Don't fear people and don't worry. Don't leave yourself open to being manipulated. God has it. He's got it. So go and preach the gospel of Jesus. I want to finish today by circling back to that other aspect of fear, which is awe. Our God, he's the creator of all things and the redeemer, and he's awesome. And sometimes we feel awe for him. Occasionally he provokes that in us. And like the dread of God's judgment leading us to refuge, awe of God should lead us to reverence for him. One of the places where I think there's a risk of neglecting expressing our awe of God is in our gathered worship, like we're gathered this morning. And I just want to reflect this morning briefly on our prayers. I read an article a few years ago by a Sydney Anglican about posture in prayer, many years ago now. I think it was in response to a question from someone who was saying, are there, you know, mandated physical postures for prayer amongst Christians? And after surveying the scriptures to show that there's lots of different postures used by the saints, by God's people throughout the Bible, the article argued correctly that there isn't a required physical posture for Christians to use in prayer. But of course, there is an appropriate spiritual posture, which is to have a humble and dependent heart. And that's true, and it's very helpful for a person who's grown up in a context where physical postures are emphasized, but their meaning is not, or is just lost. But I didn't grow up in that context. I grew up in a culture that doesn't understand reverence at all. You know, when Aussies meet the Queen, they have to be taught how to do everything. This is how you move your body. These are the words that you use, because we know nothing about reverence. We don't have bowing in our culture. All of that is completely foreign to us. And as well as that, I grew up in a low church evangelical church culture. And that means that if someone's praying a prayer of confession and they got their feet up on the table and they're picking their nose while they're praying, like, it's wrong. It just seems wrong. But I don't even have the words to express my problem with that. Most of us pray in a posture I've sometimes heard called the Reformed slouch. Do you know that one? Kind of, you just sit and you just kind of lean forward a little bit. The Book of Common Prayer and the Australian Prayer Book say, a prayer book for Australia rather, say, for morning prayer, we should be all kneeling. Why did we stop kneeling? Is it because in the last 350 years since the Book of Common Prayer was published, we all got bad knees or something? No. The reason is because in our culture, we don't do that. And it just felt awkward and didn't fit, and so we got rid of it. Now, we need to be responsive to our culture, and culture is normal. We'll explore that a little bit more in the coming days this week. But I've noticed about myself that I'm even embarrassed to kneel at my bed and pray, you know, in case my wife sees me or my kid sees me. That is terrible, isn't it? I hope you're not like that. Jamie Smith also points out that it's not just that we act out in our lives, in our families and churches, things that express our beliefs when we're at church. It's also true that the things we do affect us back. The practices that we've developed as communities of believers, they shape us, even if we're not aware of it. And that means that if we're just slouching for prayer, we risk not expressing our awe of God our Father. And we're not reminding ourselves through our physical bodies time and again that it's right to fear God. And of course, we lose the ability to physically model to our children reverence for our holy God and dependence on Him. So this morning, I'd like to invite you to kneel with me in just a moment as Marley leads us in prayer. We're going to kneel to express a dependence on God, to demonstrate with our bodies that God is our Heavenly Father, and to do something that's going to reinforce to us physically that we fear the Lord. So please kneel. I know there's not a lot of space, but maybe you can carve a little bit out, and Marley will come and lead us in prayer.
Our God, you alone are worthy of praise and fear. You are the one who created and sustains this world, and we live only because you choose it to be so. You are the one who made a way for sinners to be reconciled with you, and if it weren't for Jesus, we could never stand in your presence. You are the one who will decide when this earth will pass away. We can only be confident on this day because Jesus took your wrath. For this, we are so thankful. Your judgment is perfect and terrifying, but your Son faced it for us. We have never and could never deserve this refuge, this safety from the consequences of our own rebellion. And so we are moved to praise and fear you, to worship you with reverence and awe. The God who we now call Father, please give us a deep and abiding fear of you. Please let this fear bear fruit of repentance, faith, and obedience. Make us children who bear our Father's likeness in times of joy and times of trial. Make us children who seek to please our Father, and because we trust him, we need not fear others. Because we're convinced of your gospel, we aren't rattled by people who don't understand or agree. Instead, we look on them with compassion and hold out the offer of life as our Father does. Please make us this type of children, God. We pray for those of your children around the world who are suffering for such obedience. Thank you for the faith and perseverance you have given them and for the witness they are to others of your sufficiency and goodness. Please hold them fast in their faith until the end. We also pray for those of us here and those we minister to who struggle with worry and anxiety about our own performance, the judgments of others, the possibility of failure. These thoughts, emotions, and behaviours are real and troubling, but they are not beyond your grasp. And so we pray that you might take away worries and anxieties, both ours and others. Please replace them with renewed confidence and joy in serving, trusting, and proclaiming you. Father, we're so thankful that you made us, saved us, and continue to hold us in your hands. Yet you are Lord, powerful and mighty. As your children, we fear, love, and trust you. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.